The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning our Back to Basics series continues as we move from looking at the person of the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, to looking at the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. This is unfamiliar territory for those of us who are lifelong Lutherans. We like to give the Holy Spirit a tip of the hat at Pentecost and then get back to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't like to talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, I think in part because we see a lot of what other churches who spend a lot of time talking about the Holy Spirit do in their worship and in their lives, and we look at that and say, that's not for me. But this morning, we are going to spend our time together looking at the person of the Holy Spirit, who he is, and what he does. And an outline for this morning, again, you have in your bulletin, little cardstock outline that we're going to fill in this morning as we look at the person of the Holy Spirit. We are, of course, just going to scratch the surface about the Holy Spirit this morning. And I want to begin by establishing that the Holy Spirit is God. He's not just some mysterious force. He's not just a feeling. But the Holy Spirit, first of all, is not an it. He's a he, and he is God. And as you'll see, the same logic and method that we used to prove that Jesus is God can also be used to prove that the Holy Spirit is God. The first place to go for this is Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 begins with a husband and wife team, Ananias and Sapphira, and they see the honor that is given to Barnabas when he turns over the proceeds of the sale of land to the apostles, and they it seems as though they reason to themselves, gee, we'd like this for us to get this kind of honor, and so they conspire together, they sell land, but they hold back a part of the proceeds for themselves and give the rest to the church in a way that makes it look like they're giving the whole thing to the church. And this isn't good. Here's what the text says. We're not really concerned with the other things this text means. It's a very rich text. It's one that is the first example of people who are followers of Jesus experiencing death, which would have been a big thing for the early church. It also shows the downward spiral of the sin of jealousy and so on and so forth. Well, we're concerned about this text of Ananias and Sapphira is what it says about the Holy Spirit. So here it is. It's on in your pew Bibles on page 913, Acts chapter 5. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourselves part of the proceeds of the land? while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? What is this that you have contrived in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." Listen to these words from the text again. "Why has Satan so filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to man, but to God." Peter calls the Holy Spirit God. Scripture also gives the Holy Spirit divine attributes. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, "The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." In other words, the Holy Spirit knows everything. He is omniscient, which is a characteristic that is proper only to God. And Hebrews 9:14 calls the Holy Spirit eternal, another attribute that is fitting only for God. Genesis 1:2 acknowledges that the Holy Spirit took part in creation, hovering over the waters of the deep, doing only what God can do. And 1 Peter 4:14 calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of glory. Allowing the Holy Spirit to receive divine honor and glory is something that only God has. That is honor and glory. But one of the more important passages for us when it comes to the Holy Spirit, so for the fill in the blanks, that's divine names, divine works, divine attributes, and divine honor and glory are your fill in the blanks there. You'll notice that those are the same fill in the blanks that we used for Jesus, showing from Scripture that He is God. But a text that I think is interesting and relevant for us, Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, tells us what the Holy Spirit does. We've established He's God, so what does He do? Titus says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," which, by the way, is a good reference for the divinity of Christ, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so we see that along with the Son and the Father, the Holy Spirit has a role to play in our salvation, in our justification. Titus 3:5 calls what the Holy Spirit does a washing of regeneration and renewal, which, as you'll see in a few months, actually applies to our baptism. But it's not just our baptism. There's a literal washing that the Holy Spirit does at the font, but there's also a spiritual or more metaphoric washing that the Holy Spirit does to give us faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot believe in Jesus on our own. We need God to give us faith, and the Holy Spirit is the one that works through the means of grace, baptism being one of them, to produce such a faith. The fact that you're here and can confess Jesus is Lord, the fact that you can rattle off the apostles or the Nicene Creed and actually believe what you're saying is the result of the Holy Spirit being at work in your life. The Holy Spirit gives us faith in Christ, as 1 Corinthians 12:3 says. Paul writes, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." Now, the word for Lord there, kurios, was more than just a replacement for Caesar. It was a divine title. It was the, if you will, the Greek translation of the Old Testament word Yahweh, among other things it's translated for. You can't see a dead Jew on the cross from 2,000 years ago as your Savior unless by the Holy Spirit, who allows you to see with eyes of faith that this man on the cross is not just like you and me. but as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God sent into the world to take away your sins and the sins of all people, through whom all things are made new, in whom you are a new creation, and for whom you wait for his return. So if the Holy Spirit gives us faith in Christ, and it's not something we have to do, that faith is not something we can create on our own, why then does the church make such a big deal about outreach and evangelism? Why don't we just sit back, grab a lounge chair and a cold drink, and watch God the Holy Spirit convert the heathen? And by sit back on a lounge chair and relax, I mean go to church every so often and not speak the name of Jesus and try to fit in with people who are on the broad path that leads to death and destruction instead of rigorously pursuing the narrow path that leads to life. Christ told his disciples to baptize and to teach. The apostles brought the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Paul went on not one, not two, but three missionary journeys covering the known world, the Roman Empire, the early church. The people who learned at the feet of the apostles understood that the church's mission was to bring Christ to people, to change and save lives with the gospel. Yet they also understood that the Holy Spirit was the one to bring people to faith. This is a key thing to understand, that the Holy Spirit brings people to faith through the gospel. There's the old theoretical question about the person living on the deserted island who's never heard the gospel: will they be saved or will they be damned? Will someone who has never heard the gospel be responsible for having saving faith in Christ? And I think the underlying thinking in this question is that it's not fair for someone who's never heard the gospel or to have a chance to be saved to be condemned. But there's an interesting assumption in that question. That is, that the person on the deserted island could not have come to faith in Christ without the gospel first being proclaimed to them. The Holy Spirit creates faith. And as God, he can do whatever he wants. He can create faith out of nothing. He could infiltrate the brain of the person on the desert island and get them to say Jesus is Lord, to implant faith in their brain. But the Holy Spirit has chosen to limit his saving work and connected his saving work to the proclamation of the gospel. When you know how much God wants all people to be saved, enough to send his own son to die on the cross, it seems paradoxical, illogical, and dangerous that he would then limit his saving activity to conversations that you and I have with people where the name of Jesus is spoken. Paul writes in Romans 10, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The harvest is plentiful. God does not only want some people to be saved. He wants all to be saved. You look at Jesus dying on the cross and you tell him that there's some people that he would prefer go to hell. Really? You can't look at Jesus dying on the cross and say, that's not for me. That's not for my neighbor. That's not for all people. You can't see the empty tomb on Easter Sunday and the resurrected Christ and say that his resurrection is not my resurrection. Of course it is. You can't say that when Christ defeated death, he only defeated death for some people. No, he defeated death for everyone. As in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. But Paul goes on. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Makes sense. And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And by preaching, he doesn't mean what a pastor does only on Sunday morning. He means the conversations that you have where the name of Jesus is spoken and honored and the good news shared with people for whom Christ died. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Unbelievers aren't going to come to faith in Christ because you went to church on Sunday morning. They're going to come to faith in Christ because you have that awkward conversation where you let the name of Jesus slip out. But don't you dare tell someone you love them if you haven't prayed for them or spoken the name of Jesus to them, because you don't. You're holding back the best thing they could have in their lives. The one thing that matters, the one thing that can make a difference, the one thing that could allow them to enjoy eternity forever. You're holding that back because it might be awkward? No. We have the good news of Jesus Christ. We have the promise that when we speak his name and proclaim him as Lord and Savior, that the Holy Spirit is with us and working through the pitiful, miserable, weak words that we speak to make an eternal difference in the lives of other people. To the proverbial person living on the deserted island, instead of putting the blame on God for not giving those who have not heard the gospel a free pass, the proverbial person on desert island, it should put a burden on us to get us to get to the deserted island immediately, because we are the reason why that person has not heard the good news. We are here, and we believe what we do because somebody had the good sense to speak the name of Jesus to us or bring them to church. Motto, leave the speaking to us. And for some of you, myself included, they had to speak the name of Jesus over and over and over. And they had to get on their knees and pray year after year. Because for some of us, it took quite a while for the truth of the gospel to sink in. For many of us, that person who spoke the name of Jesus over and over again and who hit their knees every day for decades is our mom or our grandma. So let me say a couple of words to the moms and grandmas here. You've prayed for your children. You've brought them to church. You want them to know the good news of Jesus Christ. And for some of you, you see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the work of the lives of your children and grandchildren who are here this morning. Some of you aren't so fortunate. And you wonder if the years of prayer that you've done and the many times that you've spoke to your children about Jesus, if it was all in vain. Let me encourage you. Don't give up. Don't give up. The Holy Spirit works through the proclamation of the gospel, through the conversations you have. Don't give up. Pray without ceasing. Love as Christ loved you. And know for sure that God wants your children and your grandchildren to be saved more than you do. He wants them to have faith more than you do. He loves them more than you do. Don't give up. When Paul writes to Timothy, he tells Timothy, Timothy, the reason you're here is because the work of your mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. It's because they brought Christ to you. What a wonderful example. What a wonderful picture we have of the privilege that mothers and grandmothers enjoy in the lives of their children. But not only does the Holy Spirit give us faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit also gives us the power to lead a godly life. In church speak, he sanctifies us. Psalm 51:10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that everyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That those who are in Christ live under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. They are a new creation. It means that they've left their past in the dust. It means that what they did years ago, the stuff that kept them up late at night, doesn't need to do that anymore. That they're not defined by the mistakes of their past, but they are defined by what God has done for them in Christ. That's you, and that's me. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? Are you ashamed at what you see? Does what you see disgust you? It shouldn't. Because when God looks at you, he sees the perfection of his Son. You are a new creation. And as a new creation, we bear fruit. We do things differently than those who are not in Christ, who do not confess that Jesus is Lord and do not live under the controlling influence of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, what we do, according to Galatians 5:22-23, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In other words, the Holy Spirit moves us to act and to think like Jesus. So how much of an opportunity do you give the Spirit to work at your life? How much time do you spend in God's Word? How much time do you give to the Spirit to let Him work in your life? Back in high school and college, my sport was rowing. Long boats gliding through the water and the smack of the oars as they hit together in unison. It's a romantic and it's a beautiful picture. And it's one heck of a workout. I figured out that one season, our team together practiced 2 hours for every stroke of a race. With that kind of investment, you kind of want to win a whole lot. And so at the end of every race, you are just flat out exhausted. Your hands have blisters from the movement of the oar handle. Your hands and wrists are cramping. Your legs are full of lactic acid and are completely burned out. Your lungs burn and your heart races. Everything hurts. In a 5,000 meter race, it takes about 16 minutes. It's not unusual for the winner and the first loser to be separated by less than 1 second. And so every single advantage you can get going into that race counts. One of those advantages is having enough fuel in your tank to be able to go at full power for all 5,000 meters. It's one thing to train to get your body in good shape. It's another thing to have enough fuel for your body. And so to make sure that we had enough fuel in our tanks for the whole race and sometimes multiple races on the same day, we'd have pasta parties the night before where we would eat and eat and then eat some more. Plate after plate of yummy, delicious, carb-filled pasta. Because we knew that if we got to the race hungry, if we hadn't filled up our tank the night before, that we would gas out, and if we did that, it would be impossible for us to win or even finish near the top. Time in God's Word is like carb loading before a big race. It's like a protein shake before a big workout, an all-night study session before a big test, and putting your resume together before a job interview. Without it, when the true test comes, you'll be unable to prepare for what comes your way. Do you really think that as Christians, you're prepared to go out in the world where the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour if you haven't first spent time in God's Word? Going out into the world without spending time in God's Word, where the Holy Spirit promises to give and to strengthen your faith and to make you a better person, conforming you to the image of Christ, is like heading into a race after a 2-day fast, going into a final exam without studying, cutting class, or going to a job interview without a resume, shower, or shave. You're planning to fail. The Holy Spirit has promised to work through God's Word because Christ is at the center of God's Word. So what about the charismatic gifts of the Spirit that so many Christians say is a necessary component of salvation, particularly speaking in tongues? Well, that's a whole other subject, but it would be something interesting for us to talk about on Wednesday. Gee, if only somebody would ask that question on your little question sheet. We don't have time to get into it today, but just suffice it to say that Paul says he'd rather speak 5 words that people can understand than 10,000 words in a tongue. Tongues in Scripture were always used to proclaim Christ. There always was an interpreter. And it's never given as proof of salvation or a necessary component of salvation in Scripture. But getting back to our original question, why don't Lutherans talk about the Holy Spirit more? Should we? I don't think we should. I think it honors the Holy Spirit to actually talk about Him less if it means we talk about Jesus more. The Gospel of John records a lot of things that Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, on that night, that Last Supper, all emphasized the institution of the Lord's Supper, which took place at this time. But John focuses on Jesus' words to his disciples and his prayer to the Father. Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples about the Holy Spirit from that evening. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And just a few verses later, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said." It's the work of the Holy Spirit to lead us to Jesus Christ. It honors the Holy Spirit not when we talk about him, but when we talk about him. When we proclaim Christ, we honor the Spirit. When we proclaim Christ as Savior and Lord, we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and in the lives of those who listen. And so this morning, as we focus on the Holy Spirit, it is appropriate that this service, like every other worship service that we have together, actually finds its focus, its purpose, and its meaning in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name, amen. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds forever in Christ. Amen.